So may that be our prayer today, that we draw nigh to God as we open his word. If you've been with us in the last month or couple months, I guess, we're in this series on kings and prophets. And we've been focused in this part of the series on the reign of King David. And I'll just recap a little bit, just to bring us up to speed here. David, if you could think of one phrase that would characterize David, it would probably be a man after God's own heart. He was Israel's great king. And yet, as we've been reminded every week, he was still a man. He was flawed by sin like every other human being except Jesus. He was you and I. I think we don't want to put him on a pedestal, but we want to acknowledge how God worked through him. We don't put ourselves on a pedestal, but we want to acknowledge how God works in and through us. We saw several weeks ago how David, he gave in to temptation and he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he tried to cover it up with murder, with murdering her husband Uriah. And we saw how he was exposed by all his duplicity, this sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet. And David repented. David repented. He came clean and he was restored to fellowship with God, and we shouldn't forget that. But there were consequences to David's sin. He lost the moral authority over his own children, and the result was his house was rocked by lust and rape and murder and exile. 2 weeks ago, Dave Walton took us through his son Absalom's rebellion, a sort of palace coup, and we saw how David escaped, David and his household and some of his loyal followers escaped out of Jerusalem just as Absalom was coming in the other gate. And then we saw how the tables got turned on Absalom, and in fact, he was defeated in battle. David's general, Joab, he personally killed Absalom, despite David's express order not to harm him. Now, Joab was a good field commander. We've seen that several times. He was loyal to David to a point. Overall, though, he was a pragmatist. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. And a pragmatist is someone who did whatever he thought was necessary. Whatever he thought was necessary, not what was necessarily right. So despite what David's order was, despite that, in Joab's view, as long as Absalom was alive, he was a threat to the throne. He was a threat to David, but he's also a threat to Joab because Joab was David's general. So as long as he was alive, he was a threat to both of them. And therefore, in Joab's view, he ensured that the threat was removed by ensuring he personally killed Absalom in battle. So today we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. And you might want to turn there if you have your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at the immediate aftermath of the battle and David's restoration to the throne. And I've subtitled this, A Glimpse into God's Heart. And I want to explore a little bit how that becomes our heart. So the context, we're looking at chapter 19, but the context, we'll just start at verse 33 of chapter 18. The king, and then David's just been told about the death of Absalom. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, why is David mourning for Absalom? You think about what a despicable character his son was. Why is he mourning for him? Now, perhaps he's mourning because he sees his own hand in the calamity that has befallen his household, all of his children, the heartache that has befallen his children. Perhaps he sees his own hand in this, and he's reflecting on that. Maybe he's reflecting on the prophet Nathan's words that the sword would never depart from his house. And he's seeing that, and he's living it. So maybe he's mourning about these things, as well as the death of yet another son. As we read through the chapter in a few moments here, I want us to look at some of the key players in this episode. I want you to see how they react to the changing circumstances And we're going to draw a few lessons from that for today. So the first character is Joab. Joab, the pragmatist, starting in 19 verse 1. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!'" So rather than rejoicing, you can imagine the army's coming back and they hear, no, the king's not there to greet them and thank them for this great victory. He's mourning, in a sense, for the victory. He's mourning for it. He's mourning for his son. And so the army's really discouraged, and they're even ashamed. Even ashamed. "Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men.'" Now you can imagine a general telling his king that. "I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that you have that have come upon you from your youth until now." What a rebuke. Now Joab is loyal to a point, but he's also frustrated. I hope you got that impression. He's frustrated. He's pretty blunt with David. And in verse 8, "So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, 'The king is in the gateway,' they all came before him." So David, I think, recognized the wisdom of what Joab had said. But, and we'll see this a few minutes later, he was not prepared to forgive Absalom's arrogance. He might have been able to forgive his arrogance, but not his bloody-mindedness. We'll see how that plays out in a few moments. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout all, and here we're talking about those who had sided with Absalom. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines." Now you're going way back in history now. "But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" Now many of those in Israel, and we're talking here specifically about the 10 northern tribes, many of them had gone over to Absalom. And of course they can realize now, as we often say, they were on the wrong side of history. They were on the wrong side of history. They needed to repent, they needed to return to David before something worse would happen to them. And so while Israel's assembling together to come and welcome him back, David is saying in verse 11, King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Now if you remember from 2 weeks ago, these were the priests who were loyal to David. They'd brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle to go with David over the Jordan, and he'd sent them back with the Ark, and basically they were his people who remained in Jerusalem and were able to tell him what was going on. And so they're still in Jerusalem. So he sends a message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king and his quarters?" In other words, what we just read about the Israelites wanting to bring him back. "You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king?" Because he was from the tribe of Judah. And many of the people in Judah, from David's own tribe, had also supported Absalom. So in effect, he's saying, what about you? The other tribes are prepared to welcome me back. What about you? And in verse 13, and say to Amasa. Now who was Amasa? He was Absalom's general. He was another nephew of David, but he was also Absalom's general, and he'd just been defeated in battle by Joab. And say to Amasa, Are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab. So he's just appointed the enemy general to command his own army in the place of Joab. Now, both of them are David's nephews, two different sisters. But we see David here being both merciful and political. He's forgiven Amasa, and I'm not sure all the background. We're not told about that. But you can see he's also getting both weary and wary of Joab. Even though Joab's a good general, Joab, as I mentioned, was a pragmatist. He marched to his own tune. He schemed behind David's back, and he not only killed Absalom, but he'd also killed before that Abner, who had been the general of Saul's army, and Abner had come over to David, and David had accepted his loyalty. And so, Joab the pragmatist decided that he was too dangerous to have around, and he murdered him. And at that time, David had said this, back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he'd said this, 3:38 and 39, and this is after the death of Abner. Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? Here he's talking about Abner. And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And those sons of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was his sister. The sons of Zeruiah were Joab and Abishai. And we'll see about Abishai in a second. These sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. So even at the beginning of his reign, he's recognizing how ruthless were the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. Even though they were great soldiers, great leaders, they were very ruthless men. Joab would later go on to murder Amasa himself. Eventually, Joab would pay for his treachery with his life when Solomon became king. Verse 14, and he won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. And they sent word to the king, return, you and all your men. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. So the whole country is starting to come together to welcome back the king, welcome David back. But those who had played a prominent role in the rebellion started to react as well. Last week, we saw how Ahithophel, who had been David's advisor but had gone over to Absalom, when he saw the tide starting to turn against him, he went home, put his affairs in order, and hung himself. And so we're going to see today how other of these players reacted. And first of all, we're going to look at Shimei the opportunist. Shimei the opportunist, verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. Then Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, and he fell prostrate before the king. And he said to him, my lord, may my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. If we remember 2 weeks ago, Shimei was a kinsman of King Saul, and he as David was leaving the city with his household and his loyal followers, Shimei came out of his house and was cursing David, and he mocked him as he was fleeing. And Abishai, who was Joab's brother, he wanted to kill him. He called him a dead dog, and he wanted to go and cut his head off for his disrespect. But David saw the Lord's hand in Shimei's rebuke, and he refused to consent to his execution. Now, Shimei is an opportunist. He saw the opportunity to make a name for himself by publicly mocking David as when it looked like David was going to be defeated. But now, with David's returning victoriously, he realizes he's in big trouble. He's in big trouble. He's on the wrong side of history. So extreme arrogance has now become extreme humility. Do you think he's repentant? Don't think so. I don't think so. I think he knew that his only hope was to go to David and beg for his mercy. He took the opportunity to act first. He got down there first. Verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah, this day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? No, I do not know. Do I not know that the day I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. So rather than ordering Shimei's execution, he rebukes Abishai. That term, sons of Zeruiah, that shows, just harkens back to chapter 3 and shows you how frustrated, exasperated he's getting with these two men. He's getting tired of both Joab and his brother. And large numbers of people in Israel from all the tribes had joined together in Absalom's rebellion. And if David wasn't ready to show mercy in the first instance, what do you think all the others would have thought? They would have started to fear for their lives, and this could have led to civil war. So David is determined to be merciful, and so he's merciful to Shimei for the second time. But he's not blind to his character. And later on, he gave very strict instructions to Solomon about how to deal with Shimei. And Shimei's opportunism would eventually betray him, and Solomon had him executed. So the third character, Mephibosheth. These guys all have really hard names to say for English people, English speakers. Mephibosheth, the trusting one. Again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, here this is Saul's grandson. He's the only surviving member of the family of Jonathan, who was David's loyal friend. And so David showed particular kindness to Mephibosheth. He welcomed him into his household, and in fact, it was like he adopted him as one of his own. In chapter 16, we saw how his servant Ziba brought a string of donkeys laden with supplies to the house of the David's household as they fled Jerusalem. And at that time, David had asked them, and he said, "Where's your master?" And Ziba had said, "My master thinks that perhaps the crown would be restored to the house of Saul." In other words, he thinks he might become king. He's got a chance here. So he didn't refuse. He didn't come with David. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king had left until the day that he'd returned safely. And when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he said, "My lord the king, since I your servant am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go down with the king. But Ziba my servant betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like the angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" And now it would appear that Mephibosheth couldn't escape because Ziba took all the donkeys and Mephibosheth was lame and needed to ride on something. Was Ziba a liar? Was he just another opportunist? Or was there just a misunderstanding in the rush and the panic to get out of Jerusalem? Well, it seems that Mephibosheth had actually laid low the whole time that David was gone. He was disheveled. He's not like someone who is expecting to be crowned king. In verse 29, the king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." Now remember, when Ziba had brought him the supplies and he had said that his master Mephibosheth was staying in Jerusalem, David gave all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. And so now he's getting a second part of the story. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now, that my lord the king has arrived home safely." So David seems to have accepted both stories. Maybe there was a misunderstanding here. He divides the land amongst them. But Mephibosheth is just grateful. He's just so grateful. not to have the land back. He's so grateful that David is alive and he's been restored to the kingdom. And he just trusts that David, God's anointed, will do what's right. He'll do the right thing. So let's look at the fourth character, Barzillai, the loyalist. Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man. I might say that if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Barzillai was of the tribe of Manasseh. He was in the region of Gilead, which is on the east bank of the Jordan. And in chapter 17, he was among those who brought supplies from the east side of the Jordan down to resupply David after he'd crossed over. So he was a true loyalist. He was also old. In verse 32, now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. But Barzillai answered the king, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, and I will die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kinnam. Now, Kinnam was actually one of his sons. Let him cross the river with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. And the king said, Kinnam shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And he's talking back to Barzillai. And everything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. So we can see Barzillai wanted no special favors from the king because of his loyalty. Doing the right thing has its own rewards. And so he sent his son over to be with David. And later on, David's final instructions to Solomon, he specifically mentions that Solomon should take special care of the sons of Barzillai. 500 years later, Jews are returning from exile in Persia under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the name of Barzillai is still honored through his descendant daughters. 500 years later. Doing the right thing has its own rewards. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And that still applies today. So what are we to learn from all this? So David made many mistakes, as we've looked at over and over again. He made many mistakes, just like you and I, just like every one of us, all of us flawed by the sin nature. David paid a heavy price for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. His family, the nation, also paid a heavy price. Sometimes we pay a heavy price for things we've done. Sometimes our family does, maybe even a greater family. But still, both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. How do we seek the heart of God? How do we seek God's heart? What does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like the pragmatist. It doesn't look like the pragmatist like Job and Abishai. Whatever works to accomplish what I think is right, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever I think is the right way to do things. What is the mission? Let's get it done. Now, I spent a career in the military. I think I can understand Joab a little bit. Not that I was a great general or I led men in battle, but I can understand this mission-centered thinking. Get the job done. It doesn't matter what you feel. Doesn't matter the consequences. The mission is the mission. Get the job done. That was the mindset of Joab. And I confess, that was how I felt as a military leader. And I sometimes still feel that way. That training is still in me. But I'm not going to blame the army for that. It's part of my sin nature. Get the job done. Doesn't matter what the fallout is. Collateral damage is a euphemism that we use. Well, collateral damage is people. Collateral damage is people. Ultimately, pragmatism is all about me. It's all about me. God doesn't enter into the equation. And when we take God out of the decision-making process, that's called pride, because I can do it. And pride is deadly. Again, we look at Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Someone who seeks after the heart of God is not like the pragmatist, nor the opportunist, like Shimei. Because the opportunist is also me-centered. The opportunist is also me-centered. I can only trust in myself. I'm going to look out for number one. We all know those things. We've all been tempted by those things. Get what you can when you can. But that's not seeking after the heart of God, is it? Again, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Ended up in death for Shimei. If we seek our own advantage first, like Shimei did, we're not seeking the heart of God. We were reminded 2 weeks ago in David Walton's message about Jesus when he said in Matthew 6:33, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All the things that we think are necessary. Focus on the heart of God. Seek him first. Everything else is just details. It'll come together. So not the pragmatist, not the opportunist, but the one who trusts. The one who trusts his or her trust in the Lord is seeking after his heart. Like Mephibosheth trusted in David. Trusted David would do the right thing, regardless of what that decision was. He just trusted he would do the right thing. And Mephibosheth was just grateful to be adopted. David, in effect, was his savior. And he was just so grateful and thankful for that. He trusted David no matter what. Whatever you do, I trust you. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." It doesn't mean you don't do anything, but you start from the point of trust in Christ. Trust in what he's doing. And I trust whatever you do. Lord, if it's for your glory, I trust it. Whatever you do. And it'll eventually work out for the best for me, for my family, for the world. So the one who puts his trust in God is the one seeking after God's heart, the heart of God. But trust also has action. It requires that you act on the trust. And that's the example of Barzillai. Because Barzillai didn't try to calculate his own advantage. He knew the right thing to do, and he did it. David was God's anointed king of Israel, and he needed to be supported regardless of the cost. That's the same attitude that David had towards Saul. Saul was chasing him around the wilderness trying to kill him. But David knew that he was God's anointed king, even if he was doing the wrong thing. David was a man after God's own heart, and so he honored God's anointed regardless of what it cost him. And similarly, despite giving in the temptation and some of those temptations with huge consequences, the overall orientation of David's heart was to please God, to seek after God's heart. Despite some of the really, really heinous sins that David committed and the consequences that came out of that, the overall orientation of his heart was to seek after the heart of God. So I want to just conclude a few minutes here just to look a bit more closely at this idea, this idea of seeking the heart of God. Going back to when God sent Samuel to Jesse's family to anoint a new king, God said this to him, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In other words, what God is saying, "Samuel, I want a man after my own heart. That's who I'm sending you to find." Now, God knew who he was looking for. He had to direct Samuel there. I think we probably see David's heart orientation best in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance. And just a couple of verses there. David says, "Against you, only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In other words, he's not being pragmatic. He's not an opportunist. He's not just trying to say, "Oh, I'm in big trouble. I better go to the big man there and say I'm sorry so I don't get clobbered." He's not doing that. He's not seeking advantage. This is pure repentance. And down in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So how does God do that? How does he create a clean heart in a person? And especially when he's already declared, or he declared later on in Jeremiah 17:9, he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." He's not talking about his heart. He's talking about our heart. "It is deceitful and above all things and is desperately wicked." But then God promises through Ezekiel, who is Jeremiah's contemporary. He says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." So how does this divine heart transplant take place? What happens here? Well, by God's express plan and foreknowledge, David started a royal line. Imperfect, stumbling, sometimes seeking after God's heart, most often not. Some were pragmatists and opportunists. A few were trusting and humble. But this royal line stretched down 1,000 years and came to Jesus. It came to Jesus, born of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, King of kings and Lord of lords, willingly goes to the cross for the sins of someone else, our sins, sins of the whole world. And when we put our trust in him, we put our trust in his work on the cross, this great exchange takes place. This great exchange takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange of the cross. His shoulders take on our sin. His righteousness comes on us. The great exchange of the cross. A few verses earlier, Paul had said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." He is a new creation. But sometimes I don't feel like a new creation. Sometimes I don't feel like I have a new heart. But it's not about how you or I feel, is it? It's about who we put our trust in. It has absolutely nothing to do with feeling. It has everything to do with who we trust in. Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 22. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So this putting off on the new self, including the new heart, the heart of God, we become men and women after God's own heart. It's a one-time event when we come to Christ, when we make that decision to come to Christ, but it's an ongoing action too. It is an ongoing action. It's a living process. It's a lifelong journey. It is new life, and it's ultimately a victorious life. I'm just going to finish up here with a word from David, closing verse of Psalm 31, which we just read a few moments ago. "A psalm of trust and praise for God, for the God of his heart, regardless of the circumstances." Psalm 31, verse 24. "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Not be strong in your own strength, not in the strength of your heart, but in the heart of God, in his strength. "All you who hope in the Lord." Are we hoping in the Lord today? Or are we being pragmatic and opportunist and saying, "I'll get what I can get and then maybe I'll go and do something for the Lord"? Am I calculating my own advantage and then I'll come to church or read my Bible? But are we putting our hope in the Lord? And we living that daily, seeking after his heart every day. It's a living process, and it's a glorious process. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your heart, which has been revealed to us in your word, a heart of flesh. Flesh as not as we have experienced it in the past, but the flesh that you originally created to be good. Flesh that, the very flesh of Christ. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your servant David. And thank you that we see both the good and the bad. We see the beautiful and we see the ugly. And Lord, we see ourselves reflected in that. And all the other characters, Lord, all the people thought they knew better or knew they didn't. And Lord, we see ourselves reflected in that too. But Lord, we see the victory. We see what Christ has done for us on the cross. We see the great exchange of the gospel. Lord, may that be our experience. May that be our living experience. May that be what we experience every day, not because we feel like it, because we know it's true. Lord, may that be our desire, is to seek after your heart every day. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never come to that point of decision, has never come to the foot of the cross, has never recognized the bankruptcy of their own efforts, their own lies, Lord, would you speak to their heart today that it could be changed, could become the heart of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for the victory of the cross. We thank you for the victorious life you call us to, the glorious life. And we look forward to how you will work in and through us and lead us and see the strong hope that we have in you, the strong power that you give to your people for your glory. We thank you now in Jesus' name.